Time. Our speaker's still with us? Right. So we're going to call on Mr. Jeremy Foster to speak to us on his second subject on prophecy, Bible prophecy, the witness.
Good evening, everyone. I'm fighting through a cold at the moment, so I apologize if my voice sounds a little funny. Just got quite the slope here. Let me just fix things so I can keep that up higher. I also have a cough candy in my mouth, so if it starts making me sound weird, I apologize for that too. All right. So let's get started. If you just turn to Isaiah 43, we're not going to read a section yet, but if you get bored of hearing me, we will get to Isaiah 43. So you can read it while you're waiting for me to get there. Notice that in the title, it's Small T, The Witness. So there's a reason for that. And if you look at Isaiah 43, you'll quickly find out where we're going, or I can turn the slide and give you another hint. So we're going to look at three things tonight. And so this Bible prophecy sessions, these four in total, they're all, lead ups to develop an interest in prophecy in yourselves and Bible study and provide tools so that as you read them, you can understand them and also get a foundation. And tonight's class is a foundation on prophecy, which is one of these witnesses, specifically Israel, a very interesting witness to God's purpose, his character, how he does things and why he does them. So this might seem an arbitrary question, but I like getting definitions at the beginning because it provides a basis for how the world understands things and how we understand them. Do they come together? And you start to realize how relevant why God does things. I mean, we understand the purpose of witnesses in our lives and the structure of our society. And so if you apply that understanding to the way that God works, suddenly, things make a lot more sense. As for some reason, at least I do, often, you read a passage of Scripture and you totally forget the basics, right? How the world works. And if you do apply that, you realize how important a witness is. So the definition of a witness won't be a surprise. It's someone who has knowledge about a matter. In law, a witness is someone who either voluntarily or under compulsion, I should highlight that. I think most people would say Israel, by compulsion, is a witness to God, provides testimonial evidence, either oral or written, what he or she knows or claims to know. And witnesses are usually permitted to testify only on what they experience firsthand. So a firsthand witness is the most valuable witness you can have. Someone who's gone through things and seen things for themselves, they can express that. Additionally, they're also called a percipient witness. I probably said that wrong, but it's an eyewitness. That's how we would know it normally, is one who has they've seen it themselves, so they're the most reliable witness. However, there are other types of witnesses. There's a hearsay witness, that's he said, she said kind of witness, so third party. An expert witness, so they didn't witness the actual activities, but they have expertise and specialties in something that's related, a field. And so they can express their understanding of that information. And a reputation witness, which I find is an interesting one too. Someone who testifies about a reputation in person. When you put it in the context of witnesses and you think about Bible prophecy and the subject at hand, I think a lot of these play an important role in how God's trying to express himself, and through, the witness that we'll look at tonight and many other witnesses. These are all things that God wants us to be assured of, comfortable with. And so he wants us to be able to, judge the matter and determine, is it right, is it wrong? So he's presented a plethora of witnesses, and I think one of the most important witnesses, one of the most important, I don't say it's the most important, we'll see the most important for a short slide or two, but it's one of the most important witnesses that God has. And so there's another side in Scripture to the witness that maybe we, at just side of the just definition, you might forget. I mean, when you're talking about court cases, you're talking about condemnation or commendation, right? You're either innocent or you're guilty. And so that's the purpose of a court. And so likewise, God's trying to do the same thing for us. We shouldn't lose the context of a witness and forget that this is the end result of the study or the witness. This, the information you're given is it's either true or it's false. It's guilty or it's innocent. It's commendation or condemnation. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, God highlights this rule that you have to have at least two or three witnesses to condemn someone to death. So you had to be assured, you know, there had to be a, you know, a litmus test to make sure that you didn't make a mistake and put someone to death that shouldn't be put to death. And it's picked up in Hebrews as a reminder that under the law, there was this condemnation in the law that all you needed was two eyewitnesses and you were done on certain cases, right? Those cases that led to death. And you can think of how Jezebel was able to kill Naboth, right, and his family. Just hire a couple bad witnesses. And under the law, there was no getting out of it. Now you're done. And so the structure God was trying to teach them is that you need good witnesses to be able to condemn. Of course, they twisted it and used it their way that they wanted to. And even today, we know that's the case, right? You can buy witnesses. It's illegal, just in case you wouldn't know. That's just God was trying to teach this aspect of don't believe one person for things that matter, that are life-changing, right? You need more than one witness. And it can't just be any witness. It can't be a hearsay witness. It has to be someone who has who really knows. The last, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about this aspect of prophecy, which was that there needed to be two components to it. First of all, they had to give a short-term prophecy that came true, all right? So if they're a true prophet, they'd be able to tell you something short-term within your lifetime that you could go, he's reliable. But the second part was just as critical. There had to be a moral connection to God. So he couldn't say, well, here's the future, and then the future came past. And you're like, wow, it must be a prophet. But then he says, well, don't serve God in one form or another. Do something else that's immoral or, you know, ungodly. And so that would be a test because it was missing the second component. So there's this aspect that God's trying to teach us, which is prophecy must be aligned with his moral teaching. Otherwise, it's not a true prophet. It was just a test to prove you. And God does that again in our lives. He tests us. And I would suggest to you, even today, we're tested when we study his word and we look for prophecy and understanding the future. We can have blinders on and we could be looking for something we want to see for whatever reason. Could be, you know, generally good reasons, but it's not God's reasons. And therefore, we will come to the wrong conclusion. It will end up straying from the absolute truth. And that's a challenge that we have to overcome. And that's Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3. Now, I love this passage. I think I use it for every class, but especially when it comes to doing prophecy and first principles, prove all things. And it's often forgotten in the religious world around us. A lot of religious people, wonderful people, they put no personal effort into God's teachings. And as a result, they don't either know them at all or very little, and they certainly wouldn't understand how God is going to accomplish his great purpose and the requirements upon them because of that. And so God has asked us in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, despise not prophesying, that's to do with future telling, don't give up on it, prove all things, and when you prove them, hold fast, don't let go of them. And that is a challenge for us one, proving all those things is hard work. And then life often beats us up a bit. Might get a cold. And then you struggle, right? And you go, okay, well, I thought Christ was going to return and he hasn't. You know, it's been this many years and maybe he's never going to return, or maybe I misunderstood. You know, these are the things that go through your head as time progresses. I certainly felt that Christ would return a long time ago, and I'm happy he hasn't, because now I got three beautiful little girls, and, you know, they have an opportunity to be in the kingdom. So it's perspective, right? It's a real challenge to look to the future and think, yeah, I'll be happy then. But that God knows best, and he has this great plan in which he's working out his salvation, what he's going to do, and we can participate in it, and we'll be blessed for it if we put that effort in. Now, we're going to come back to this passage here, because I think this is a wonderful little passage. It's one that's in line with something I struggle with, and I think I understand it fairly well, and yet I get these nagging doubts over time. So in Matthew chapter 24, it's the Olivet prophecy. Christ is the one who's delivering this prophecy, right? So remember, 2 weeks ago I talked about Christ. Just generally, you don't think of him as this great prophet so much. You think of him parables and teachings and wonderful, especially when you look at the world around us. But the very last thing he gave to us was the book of Revelation. All prophecy, maybe perhaps one of the most difficult, you know, books in prophecy, because it just never lets up, right? It's just pure prophecy. And yet here he gives this prophecy in Mount of Olives. And the question was about when the kingdom would be set up. This is a whole section of scripture that's wonderful to go through, but this little bit here that catches my attention is relevant to tonight's class. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So, I mean, it's a practical thing. You know, things are budding, you know, summer's coming. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near. So these things are the other things that he's talked about, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So he's confirming that this is a sure thing, that this event that he's talking about, the generation that witnesses the fig tree budding, should see all the things that he's talked about. And he's talking about the setting up of the kingdom, right? So, of course, there's challenges in there in understanding it, but this wonderful little passage is relevant to tonight. And so the whole purpose of Jesus providing us this little insight, this little prophecy in terms of time, right? He's saying this generation, he's saying you've witnessed the tree, this fig tree bud, therefore you know the summer is nigh. He's saying the summer represents the kingdom of God, the things we're looking forward to, the conclusion of the matter, the promises of God. And the reason is he gives us this time is because he wants us to have hope, right? In Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And remember, in the last days, we're warned, scoffers, right? They say, where is the sign of his coming? Nothing's changed. Just keeps going around and around and around. And so we have this challenge where it's like, when will he return? When will the kingdom be set up? Well, how can we know? Well, suggest Matthew chapter 24 gives us a little indication of this fig tree blossoming. So that would be a sign we should look for, fig trees, right? So everybody's looking at their gardens and thinking, maybe this is the summer. Maybe this is the summer, right? And obviously he's not talking about literal fig trees. It's a symbology of something that we'll look at tonight, the witness. So what is a witness? Well, it's evidence of truth. That's the purpose of a witness. Of course, we know a lot of false witnesses out there, and false prophets. So, but that's what the purpose is, evidence of truth. And it's for the purpose of commendation or condemnation. And we might not consider it that way. And I put this funny little thing up here. I thought it was a nice little, graphical thing. It's about, news. Fact or fiction, right? And people putting blogs out. And we live in a day that I would say is full of opinion when you look at news and whatnot. And there's a reason for that. It's part of our societal culture, right? We need instant stimulus, and we want it as cheap as we can get it. And so, of course, what happens is we have a structure that generally was supposed to be fact-based and research-based and delivered on a less immediate, instant. And now we've changed where the majority of our media that we consume, if it's not free, it's rare, right? And people are under pressure to deliver opinion pieces under the appearance of facts. And so it's hard to wade through all that stuff, and so is prophecy. We have to put some effort into it and to step back and look at bigger picture, and we think of how we're supposed to look at things is from God's advantage, right? You look at it, the bigger picture, what is God trying to do, and perhaps we can see through all the mud. So who are the witnesses? Well, there are actually a lot more. There's more than one, there's more than two, more than three, and it should be. I mean, we know that even under the law, God said for something to bring about condemnation, something that was life affecting or, commendation, you required at least two or three good witnesses. And so God hasn't said, one's enough for you. God throws us a ton. But there are some that are better than others, right? In terms of the amount of information and the ability for us to digest it. So the gospel itself is a witness, which may not be a surprise to some, but it's not something, when I think of witnesses, are the first. It's the written oracle of God. So his word is a witness to him. It's a great witness because it tells us all about him. But the gospel itself, we know that it was going to go out from Jerusalem into all nations. And so that's a witness, because you think about the history of Judaism and the history of Christianity, and you think the odds were totally against both, and yet God was able to accomplish that goal, right? You gotta go pretty deep into a woods not to find someone who has a Bible or access to one, right? And so the gospel has gone out, quite literally and of course just in print. But the disciples themselves were witnesses, in Acts chapter 1. That was their goal, is that they were going to go out from Jerusalem and spread the gospel message about Jesus Christ, about his life, his death, his resurrection, and more specifically, about the things that he taught about his Father, about what he was going to accomplish. So we have seen this. It's like evident all around us. The proliferation of the Bible itself, and the fact that these are fulfillments of these prophecies, and against all odds, when you look at the history, nobody liked Jews, nobody still does, nobody liked Christians, and the world a little bit more like these days, at least in our countries, not all countries, but Christianity at first under the Roman Empire was despised, right? In certain periods, like through Nero, would be burned at the stake or fed to lions, et cetera, et cetera. So really a tough thing, and yet there was prophecy and it occurred, and that should impact us. It shouldn't be just, no big deal. It is quite a statement. This one is a wonderful witness, John the Baptist, right? And for his witness, it was about Jesus Christ. And I think this passage highlights the role of witnessing and how it should impact us, because a witness isn't just so we can feel warm and fuzzy. It's to prepare us for what's next. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. So light is Jesus Christ. There's a symbol for him. That all men through him might believe. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And so he's trying to tell us that Jesus Christ is the wonderful promise that God has granted to us. And so he was preparing people for when Christ would begin his ministry, go through his life, death, and resurrection. And we're told he did a wonderful job of that. It said all Israel came down to hear of him, and he even had people like Herod impressed. Herod loved listening to him. Herod wasn't exactly a likable character, but he did a great job of preparing people to hear the ministry of Christ. But of course, everybody kind of still had their blinders on. They were still looking for a physical manifestation of the kingdom of God then. Right? And they were right. It would be a physical manifestation of the kingdom of God at some point, but not then. Christ needed to die first, right? So, and prophecy had told them that. If they had read their prophecy properly, they would have been more prepared for that conclusion. And even his disciples struggled, but once they understood, they were fervent and they went out and preached. And so really the greatest witness is Jesus Christ. We're not going to cover him tonight, but Jesus Christ is the greatest witness of the truth of God and the fulfillment of his promises. So I probably should have done the witness with a capital T, and Jesus Christ is the witness in terms of the best witness, in terms of really proving without a doubt that God is who he says he is. He's accomplished his goals. He will accomplish his goals because Jesus Christ is an absolute miracle. And when you consider the what he has accomplished in a short period of time and what he will accomplish, just astounding. So what I found interesting about Jesus, and the reason I put these passages up, is just to tease your brain on this idea of witnessing, because it takes two or three witnesses to prove something. Specifically, that's to do with life or death, right? And this was something they challenged Christ, because Christ was prophesying, he was teaching people, he was saying this is right, this is wrong, and they challenged him. They said, "Well, you're bearing witness to yourself, right?" And so I thought that was quite an interesting challenge that they put forward. They were using the law and saying, well, the law says you can't be trusted. So they were trying to be good Bible students, right? We need more than one witness. And of course we know that there was many other witnesses, and Christ points out, he says, I do bear witness to myself, but my Father bears witness of me too. And in other words, he couldn't have done those things without his Father giving him the power to do them. And he says, you know, look, John the Baptist was a witness to me. So there's many other witnesses. Even when they asked for miracles, Jesus says, I'll give you none except for the sign of Jonah the prophet, right? And so there was again another witness that he'd be dead for 3 days and raised. Just the symbology that was found within Jonah in the belly of the whale. So there was many witnesses to prove that Christ was true, what he was saying was true. Even a blind man, he could see it, right? And so the evidence was there, it's just sometimes we don't want to see it. And even when we look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, you don't have to turn there, because it's just Jesus Christ introduces himself. He says, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, right? So he is the faithful witness. He's the confirmation of God's promises and the means by which he will accomplish them. If you went to Hebrews chapter 11, which is often understood as the book of faith, and rightly so, because it introduces itself as the definition of faith, it's all about things hoped for, but with the substance of things not seen. So in other words, evidence, things we can, you know, bite our teeth into. And at the end of chapter 12, or the beginning of chapter 12, it makes this wonderful little statement. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So all of these individuals, these patriarchs, these faithful people, all the way from the creative account, Abel, to the prophets, right? This section, Old Testament, all these characters are witnesses to God. They're first-hand witnesses, eyewitnesses, right? You have other witnesses throughout there that express and prove who God is, that he is actually working in this earth to accomplish his goals. And one thing that I just highlight here is all these, of course, not the first three, but generally speaking, all of these are what? Israelites. Yeah. Now, it doesn't mean all of them are Israelites. I mean, Abel and Enoch, Manoah are not Israelites. They were before Abraham. And there are other witnesses through scripture that weren't Israelites. But the grand majority of witnesses are Israelites, right? And first-hand witnesses. And we'll see here as we flip and we look at Isaiah chapter 43. I told you we get there. All right, so Isaiah chapter 43. So if you turn that up, there's a wall of text up here. There's some highlighted words that really are supposed to capture your attention. But this is the question I want to pose, all right? Because this is where we struggle. Bible prophecy 101, context, 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 right? And at the top of my Bible, good old King James, I like King James, says, God comforteth the church with his promises. All right? So hopefully you kind of catch this. So someone has decided that this subject is about the church. I don't entirely disagree, but of course, if you know what they mean, I would disagree. So here's the challenge, and here's the question. Is Isaiah chapter 43 literally about the nation of Israel, or is it just talking about the church, spiritual people? And you have to provide evidence. There has to be at least two pieces of witness or at least two people willing to cooperate with your opinion. So Isaiah 43, think about it, and you can give me your answer. I'll just read through this small section here about a witness. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and prepare people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I'll say to the north, give up. And to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither there shall be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and I have saved, I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? All right, so wonderful little passage. And for those that don't know, Isaiah chapter 42 introduces Jesus Christ. So it's prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. But between the beginning of 42 and the beginning of 43, so the end of chapter 42, it also talks about this group called Jacob in Israel. And he says there, verse 22, but this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. All right. So, is this about some church, or is this about natural Israel? And what evidence would you provide based on just in what we read, because I think there's enough evidence in there to give us a good basis.
Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name.
Yes, so Israel. Yeah.
Now those were crafted in Israel, so they become part of Israel, so that includes us.
It would include us, yep. I do believe that we benefit from the blessings that are spoken in this Isaiah chapter 43. And they are called by his name. Good. Yes. Yeah. Context. Yeah. So Sean's saying that if you look at what he's referencing, he's talking about the history of Israel. So how many of us were delivered from Egypt? How many of us, Ethiopia, Sheba, that were brought into Babylon? So he's referencing this history, and that plays an important role throughout Scripture, this referencing of history. To draw our attention back. This is an example of what God is able to do. He's able to redeem a people. Now we know Israel, natural Israel, is not redeemed yet. Right? They certainly don't accept the Messiah as Jesus Christ. And they're certainly not a righteous nation, right? So there's still work to be done. One other thing that I would like to highlight, because I always like to highlight little interesting things, when he says it passed through the waters and you pass through the fires, it's a wonderful little thing. If you look in one of the things that Christ, one of the mystery, he healed a boy that when he had fits, epilepsy, he'd be in the water, he'd be the fire. So if you're ever interested in something interesting, this is one of those passages you go to understand what is being taught in that occurrence. So just a kind of a, you know, tag that as something interesting to look at. So we can see the witnesses, the Gospels, disciples, John the Baptist. It's many things, but there's a specific attention to Israel. I mean, the book is the Hebrew, like it's, you know, it's about the Jews, right? You can't escape it. The whole Bible gives us information about the Jewish nation. And so it's Jacob, Israel, it's Jerusalem, it's Judah. You see, I highlighted some of those passages in Isaiah chapter 44, just the next chapter. And this is God's trying to prove to us, he's providing an eyewitness to his glory, his work, someone who's gone through the water, gone through the fire. And he's saying, well, look at them and watch them, because this people I will save, I will redeem them. We know he hasn't finished that work, right? We know there's always been a remnant and people he's worked, but, and they're a special people, and we'll see why that is. And it's not because they're, you know, righteous or anything like that. Quite the opposite. They've rejected God in every step of the way, right? They killed the prophets. They killed his son. They're an example of unbelief. But they're a literal representation or an eyewitness of God's power to redeem despite their nature. And that's what God's trying to teach us, is despite our nature, God's working with us. And Israel's this example. We can be confident that if God keeps working with this nation, that surely he'll continue to work with us. So this is where I think it's very interesting when we're looking at prophecy. And we are going to do this fast. We're going to look at some of them a little slower than others. But on the left-hand side there, this is the witnesses of Israel that we're going to touch on this evening. And of course, we're going to go fast, but some of it's more obvious than others. So they would go out into captivity. We know they're told they would because they disobeyed. They would not have a king over them until the Messiah was their king. So the prophecies from the Assyrian invasion to the Babylonian invasion, they would never again have a king until David, their king, which is Christ, would set up the kingdom of God. They would be despised, a byword in a proverb. They would be brought back into the land. So there was this work of ingathering. Jerusalem would be established. They would dwell upon the mountains. They would dwell safely. Then there would be sudden destruction. Then delivered by Messiah. And at that point, if we understand prophecy correctly and how God is working, then he will redeem them and change them. So that's kind of what we're trying to cover this night in terms of Israel and the witness that they provide. And of course, we haven't seen some of these things yet, the prophetic, but we have seen many of the others. Now, they're still prophecy, but they've come to pass. So we've seen some, you know, short-term prophecies that were well over 2,000 years old. but for us, it's somewhat short-term. And then we look at the future, what we can expect. So God is trying to reiterate, so Isaiah 42, 43, 44, that this people is a people to watch. In Amos 3, verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." So Israel is a special nation that God has blessed with a relationship with him, very different from all the other nations. And because they were so willful, stubborn, they suffered for that. We've seen this in the last 2 weeks. I showed you that for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. So, you know, if somebody pokes you in the eye, you get a little annoyed. God likewise. And so he treats Israel in this moment. It's something that's very precious to him. It's very foundational to what he's trying to accomplish. When I say trying, I shouldn't say that's a bad way, what he is accomplishing. And of course, Jesus Christ was of the lineage of David, right? Lineage of Abraham. So of course God was sensitive. He was making sure that all things would come across, come out the way that he wanted them, especially because of his beloved son. He wasn't going to risk any kind of failure in that sense. And they were to be a holy people, and holy has a connotation of, you know, pious or religious. In a general sense, it means separate, and they are. They are very distinct and unique people. But they were made distinct by God, not by choice. They would love to just get along with other people and not be the butt of many jokes. But God has put them in that position for their good in the end, although at times for their bad to bring them about. Once again, these promises are the foundations, the context of Scripture. God promised Abraham a seed. And he's not just talking about the seed single. The seed single is by the means by which all things will be done, but he does give him a promise of seed of many, right? We know as the stars. So he's talking about this natural seed and also spiritual seed through that seed, which is Christ. And all nations of the earth would be blessed through Israel. And that's certainly not something people would like to hear, but that's what God's going to do. In Isaiah chapter 43, he's going to prove himself to all nations through the nation of Israel. That's the tool by which he's going to prove himself as an eyewitness to his power, his love, his redeeming abilities. This wonderful faith that Abram had is the reason that God was able to work with Abraham and his descendants, is because of that faith. So the just shall live by faith is a lesson in which Abram said he believed, and therefore God accounted him unto righteousness. Now, due to time, I think I'll skip a bunch of these notes. But I just want to highlight that there is this process to the Jew first. And once again, an interesting study. If you look at the Phoenician woman that Christ, she's asking Christ to help her daughter. And he says, I forget the exact words, but somebody might remind me. He talks about dogs. He says, well, that's what she says, right? It's not meat to throw food to the dogs. And you go, whoa, you just called the Phoenician woman a Gentile dog, which was a Jewish derogatory term. That's what they did. And we know Jesus isn't some rude person. But what he was trying to teach. And she didn't take offensive at all. She's like, I'd be happy to get scraps. Right? And for her faith, her daughter was made whole. But really at the root of that is this principle, the Jew first, then the Gentile. And that's not to make you feel like less because you're not a Jew. There's a process that God has. And so the understanding that process removes this stigmatism and this, you know, racism that we naturally had, this, oh, I should be first. And you consider it in that context, you realize that God is working through the Jews to teach us, all nations. So through the Jew, all nations would be blessed. And of course, then you could be like my daughter Emma, and you remember the first shall be last and the last shall be first, right? So things get switched around depending on, based on faith, right? So here it is. I will never destroy you. This is foundational. So this is what people struggle with prophecy. They start to symbolize every aspect of prophecy and they forget its context, its roots, which is, the Israel. That God is trying to prove himself, he is proving himself through the nation of Israel. And we have all those passages, Deuteronomy, 2 Kings, Nehemiah, Psalms 94 there, Romans 11, Leviticus 26, there's a lot of others, that he's highlighting. He will not destroy Israel. And everybody's tried, right? And he will not destroy Israel. It's because it's evidence that if they are destroyed, then he cannot redeem. He can't do what he said he could do. And he's saying, I can. It's going to take a while. It's going to be tough. It's going to be a lot of work, but I can do it. And he will. So for those that know Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's vision, He has this image stand up, gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay, and then a stone cut without hands, crushes it, and establishes the kingdom of God, which is representation of Jesus Christ. And you can go through history books and you quickly learn this. It's a very easy prophecy to understand. It's a beautiful prophecy that really gives us this foundational process of all the things that must happen before Christ returns. And of course, there's a lot of layers to it that just, when you start to do a study, you realize how impressive it is. And why it's still all relevant to today, although it obviously had these short-term elements and these sequential elements that provided people comfort and understanding how God was working and what should be expected next. And so we know that under the gold Babylonian, this is the destruction of Judah. So the Assyrians have already taken the 10 tribes off, and they would not return until the Messiah. And Judah, it says, would remain in subjection to the empires. Not one of these, it says, and now, you know, Israel will be the next empire. Israel never would be a world empire to rule over the nations like they had it at a period of time, like through David and through Solomon. So not until the return of Christ. And so this is the kind of structure and overall process that we could understand and appreciate. And when we look at some of those details quickly, we look at Hosea and we'll start to see that there's this continual theme that he's using these events, these prophecies for the people that heard it, right? Because it was things that were happening in their lifetime or a few hundred years later. These events were always tied with this wonderful promise at the end. So this concept, they would not be destroyed. They would go into captivity, but they would return. And, you know, even Daniel, he felt that at the end of the Babylonian captivity, and we'll look at this passage in a second, that this was the time for the Messiah, time for the return, the kingdom of God, and it wasn't. And so here it is, right? They were going to be taken away without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, talking to the 10 tribes, and the Assyrians took them, and they never returned. But it says afterward, the children of Israel shall return. So that was the hope. They were going off into captivity, but there was a hope that they would return, and it would be the latter days. And so this continual reminder that God has this greater plan with these people, and the Babylonian captivity. So now we're talking about the head of gold, right? The wings of the lion were taken off, and we have all that imagery that people would have been comfortable with to a certain extent with the Babylonians and their artwork. And remember, context is God uses images and things that people don't understand, especially at the time. And once again, he says he would bring them out of the land, and he gives them in Jeremiah chapter 25. He says 70 years captivity in Babylon. And so Daniel, when Cyrus came in and he took the city of Babylon, and Darius the Mede is appointed as the ruler over Babylon. He's looking through the scrolls and he's trying to figure out, I'm pretty certain we're supposed to go back. And he finds 70 years and he's all excited and he gets the bad news, right? That it wouldn't be yet. There were still many things to happen. Specifically, you know, the Messiah still had to come. And the next part of that image, the Medo-Persian and this other dream, right? That bear with a little lopsided bear with the three bones. In his mouth, this Medo-Persian empire. So he knew, Daniel knew that the Persians were coming. No doubt that's probably why he was made, important regent, or lord in the kingdom. He wasn't particularly fond of the Babylonians, even though he was pretty much, second command. He always knew that God would bring the Medo-Persian empire, this other nation. And this wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 44 about Cyrus, he's named. Like 130 years, or no, it would be about 200 years before he was even there. So imagine Cyrus, if he had opportunity, he probably did, through Daniel, be introduced to his name in a script that's 200 years old. That would be pretty exciting, eh? And sure enough, after 70 years, they went and returned to build Jerusalem and the temple. But again, it was just a partial fulfillment. It was to bring them back into the land and to develop this faith and this remnant so that they might be ready for when Christ would be born. And this next empire, the Grecian rule, and what's fascinating about the Grecian rule, it's also in the one, it's this leopard, and another prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, it's this he-goat, and it's this horn. And this one changes. It introduces this concept of instead of immediately another kingdom, it talks about this little horn becoming four horns. And once again, that the attention is the pleasant land. And so he's saying Israel has a part to play in each one of these images, each one of these sections of history in which these world empires conquer and grow. So the Grecian leopard or the he-goat with the horn focuses his conquest is the preceding nation of, focus of conquest is the preceding of nation of Persia. So all the prophetic elements are about it beating the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. And then it transforms into these four horns, and it says it's in the last days that it references the destruction of the holy people. And I think that's fascinating when you look at prophecy and you remember, you know, what the goal of prophecy is that we might believe that God is going to fulfill his greatest promises. And so his greatest promises is about redeeming the whole world through the nation of Israel. So he remembers that he's going to prove to all nations that he is God. And so Israel plays this prominent role. We're looking for that all nations will bow the knee to Christ, and it's because of the witness of Israel, right? And the next element is the Roman exile and this lead-up to the Messiah. And then Jesus, he gives these prophecies. He says the destruction of Jerusalem. He says that they would become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword in Deuteronomy. This was what would happen to the Jews, and we know it did. AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and not one stone was left. They burned it to the ground. And for 2,000 years, they were exiled. And their language was nearly forgotten, right? Unbelievable that they would ever return. And yet, prophecy says they would return because they would be the means by which God would prove to the nations that he was God. And we're told in Ezekiel 36, for those that don't know, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, big section of prophecy concerning the latter days and the events, the nations that we should be looking at, and it all focuses on the return or the ingathering of Israel. And he would bring them back. He would bring them back from the dead. And we know from the Holocaust they nearly were, right? And all nations hated them. And we look at this timeline, this incredible timeline. AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. And for this whole period of time, from AD 70 to 1948, there was no state of Israel. There's the Byzantine rule, there's the Arab rule, the Crusader domination, the Mamluk rule, Ottoman rule, the British rule, and finally in 1922 there was a mandate for the Palestine by the League of Nations. And that was just not to make it a nation, but for a place for Jews to go because it was dangerous for them everywhere else. And people didn't want them, even nations that were favorable towards Jews, like the United Kingdoms or the United States. You know, they generally are considered friendly, but they didn't want them. So they found a place, a backwater place, which they would know as home. And they didn't know it as home at the time, but God was going to bring them back there. And, you know, it wasn't like some cakewalk or some easy thing. This is 2,000 years of exile and persecution, hatred, Holocaust. Really two wars, world war wars, that were involved in bringing this people back to the land. And when they got there, literally, the day after, they had to fight for their lives. And so, it was not an easy thing for them to do. And it's amazing, when you look at it in that context, you should be impressed that God was able to accomplish what he promised to do, that he would bring them back to the land. And if he's done that, and we know he has, 1948, then we should be more confident that the other prophecies should come about. And, you know, it didn't stop there. There is the War of Independence, the reprisal operations, the Suez Crisis, all these things that were occurring since 1948 that were essentially making everybody feel like perhaps Israel would not last. And this is a wonderful little blurb from Mark Twain. The modern day miracle. The very existence of the small democratic Jewish nation of Israel, thriving amidst a sea of Islamic dictatorship, is truly a modern day miracle. Emerging from the ashes of the Shoah, the Holocaust, this ragtag group of people was to ascend to the heights in every area of expertise and professionalism, ranging from entertainment to cosmetology to science. In inspiring words recorded in Harper's Magazine in September 1899, Mark Twain said, "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.25% of the human race," and that was at that time. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallest of his bulk. Right? It's a modern day miracle. So even if you don't believe in the Bible, you are challenged with understanding the Jewish problem. But it's a problem which God is using. "For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations, will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." So there's a future day promise. God's going to bring all nations down into Israel. Remember Matthew chapter 24? That fig tree, I believe, is Israel. Perhaps more specifically, Jerusalem. So Jesus was giving us a hint. He's saying, when Israel, or Jerusalem, when they bud, the generation that witnesses that event will see the summer. Now, I think that's the best interpretation you can have of that. And if you read the papers, you'll find that the people that have seen 1948, those that were there, right, participated, there's fewer and fewer of them. 1967, we got a few more, right? So time's ticking if we understand this prophecy correctly, that if Christ is indicating the rebirth of Israel, the rebirth of Jerusalem, then the generation that witnesses those things would be the generation in which Christ returns. Now, it's not as precise as saying this is the date, such and such, but it gives us an indication, something to look forward, something to be excited about. And I think things are heating up. So the timeline then goes on. 1967, Jerusalem's taken, 6-day war, incredible. 1967 to 70, war of attrition, right? These wars changed the foundation of the Middle East, changed everything around us. Much of our politics this day are a result of things that are going on over there. The Yom Kippur Wars, Palestinian insurgency, South Lebanon, Lebanon Wars, South Lebanon conflict, the first infidel, second infidel, Lebanon War again, Gaza War, Operation Pillar of Defense, in 2014, Operation Protective Edge, and there's been other operations since in this stabilization of various things that are going on, specifically in the Palestinian area. Now, we have other prophecies that give us some more indication of what to expect upon the mountains of Israel. So in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 38, it talks about the mountains of Israel. Well, according to the Palestinian mandate and them moving into the land, they weren't supposed to dwell upon the mountains. It wasn't for them, it was for the Palestinians. And yet, what do we see in these last days? Sure enough, against all odds though, there's so much pressure that they don't build settlements and they just keep building settlements. And you might feel that's terrible. Well, the UN agrees with you. The UN has put a condemnation out for Israel that they have more condemnations for Israel, you know, acts and their things they go through than all other nations combined. And almost all of it's to do with the settlements. So there's all this pressure nationally, globally, for Israel to stop. And yet they're emboldened. They continue because God brings things about. He changes things. He puts Trump in power and they move the embassy to Jerusalem, right? And all these things happen for a reason. God is bringing about his purpose. He says they'd be on the mountains. Sure enough, we see in our day, they're upon the mountains. And there's a lot of pushback. Obama, the very last day, he's walking out of the office and he says, "I'll waiver my veto power on this subject." Trudeau, as soon as he's elected, second term, what's he do? Waiver my veto, to stop the UN from condemning Israel. So, you know, all nations, even the nations that are buddies with Israel, although we know Obama's never been a buddy of Israel, but they don't support Israel. And yet Israel continues to go on. Well, here's the next part that's hard to understand and something I think we need to keep our eyes open for. Throughout Scripture, there's a number of prophecies to do with the last days in which how God would accomplish his goals in Israel. He would prove to all nations that he is the God that has created all things through that nation. And he gives these little tidbits, these little gems. He says in Daniel 8, verse 25, of the creature that he's, you know, the symbolic creature that he's using to represent the nations and the peoples and the policies that would be at place. He says, by peace shall destroy many. So there's this kind of this false agenda. And in Ezekiel 38, when it says the Gogian Confederacy comes down and takes Israel upon the mountains, it says, unwalled villages, rest, dwelling safely, dwelling without walls, neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey. So they've always been challenging, well, how does that fit with our understanding of what's going on in Israel? And you think about how many walls they got up, right? And all the hatred around them, right? How, you know, at what point in your lives did you feel Israel was probably the most safe they've ever been? I feel pretty like we're getting there. And not because I think there is a safe place to go and have a, you know, holiday type deal per se. It's when you compare all the things that have been leading up to this and all the events that have happened in our lifetime. People are too busy with other bigger problems. Right? You look at the nations that were most antagonistic against Israel, willing to just go at them. They've been annihilated or destabilized or stopped. Right? Things have changed in our lifetime. Incredible change. So, you see, though, that there's this terrible news, is that this prophecy concerning their peace is short-lived. There's sudden destruction. And then we know that the Gogian Confederacy will come down and take Israel. But it doesn't end us there. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 to 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction. So we're looking for peace and safety, but we know it's short-lived. But God says he will deliver them. In Zechariah chapter 14, Ezekiel 39, he talks about his deliverance. The Messiah returns. Jesus Christ delivers them. He says he puts his feet upon Mount Olives, the great earthquake that he speaks of, and then he delivers a portion of his people. They've gone through their last trial, and they finally acknowledge him and recognize him as their Messiah. And he will save them. But it's not just about another round of deliverance. It's about true redemption. In Ezekiel 36, he says he'll cleanse them and he'll give them a new heart. In Romans chapter 11, it's when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. And so that's the great, wonderful work that God is trying to accomplish with this stubborn people, this nation. But through this example, this witness, God will be proved true. And every man a liar. So, summary. There are many witnesses to the truth of God's existence, character, plan, and purpose. He's chosen to use the Jewish nation as a sign to the nations, not because of their righteousness, but because of Abram's faith and the promises he made to them. They were the least of all nations. They were inconsequential, and yet God chose them. Through them, all nations will be blessed. And what we've seen, and we did it very fast, is Israel and Judah will not have a king since their captivity. And when we look at the history, they had a choice. Should we put a king or should we be a democracy? Should we? And they chose democracy. They could have chose king and then the Bible would be false. But they didn't. They chose a democracy. And so, in fact, they were the only true democracies in the Middle East. They have been despised, just as he said, by a word and a proverb. They have not been destroyed despite so many attempts. They have returned to land despite 2,000 years and almost losing their language. They've retaken not only Israel in the, you know, 6 day war, they took more land there than they were given. They retook Jerusalem. And now it's that cornerstone, that problem, that hard rock that everybody's fighting over, specifically the Palestinians. They dwell upon the mountains and they're growing and peace and prosperity out of all the time. It seems to be closer now than it has ever been. Maybe, you know, that's wishful thinking, but I think there's some interesting articles out there. I can read some, show you some after this class. And then we know, sadly, this peace and prosperity is short-lived because it's not what God's trying to accomplish, that they just, you know, suddenly become like all the other nations and happy and prosperous. It's that he might prove himself through them. And so there will be this sudden destruction, this Gogian Confederacy, these nations that come down. He says all nations will be brought down into Israel, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then the Messiah will return and will deliver. And so next week we're going to look at when Messiah returns, and we're going to see what he's going to set up in the earth at that time. Thank you for your patience.